You may be seated. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 15, and then we're going to spend another morning talking about the little tiny letter of Philemon. But first, Matthew 15. So Jesus was controversial. He still is, if you really understand him. If you think he's not controversial, you haven't paid much attention to what he's really saying. Especially if you consider yourself spiritual, because he's always making us ask tough questions about what we think about God. And he comes against a lot of religious things, even biblical, what we would consider to be biblical things. I know that sounds odd, and I intend it to. I want it to sound odd. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Rick? How could Jesus come against something biblical? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? You know, isn't that, you know, how can that be? Well, it depends on what you think is biblical. See, the Pharisees, who actually killed Jesus, they were responsible for killing him, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they believed they were doing everything biblically. They had their Bibles memorized. And they killed God when he became a human. Okay, so it depends on what you mean by biblical. And sometimes what we mean by biblical is our tradition, the way we understand it to be, and that usually oftentimes means an expanded version of what God said, something far beyond what he actually said, that then becomes actually more important to us than what he really said. And this becomes very, very dangerous. This is actually the source of a great deal of religion that looks biblical, but isn't actually gospel. So when you say biblical, and we should, and I'm into biblical, okay? I've got a Bible, it's right here. But when you say biblical, you better mean gospel biblical. Because you can prove, you can seem to be teaching the Bible from a lot of places in the Bible and not be speaking of the lordship and the grace of the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be talking about your own tradition. You can be talking about a particular doctrine sometimes that is more important to you than Jesus is. I mean, these things happen among sincere people. These people were sincere, but they were sincerely mistaken. And they got very angry when the Lord would come and he would say, wait a second, your traditions, it's not, you've gone too far. You've gone beyond the heart, the circumcised heart. What the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to as circumcised heart. That means a heart, a covenant heart, not just covenant activities, covenant heart. See? So he would come into these situations and it would cause some real consternation among the Jewish leaders. So this is one of those situations. It's in Matthew 15. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. He was up in Gennesaret. From Jerusalem, they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. This was ceremonial washing. This was not about germs. They didn't know about germs. This was ceremonial stuff. And so because they believed, they took something from the Bible, from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, and they expanded on it, and they made it obligatory for everybody to have a ceremonial hand washing. And again, it's not about germs. You wash your hands all the time, but that's about germs. That's not about holiness. And these people were talking, this is a tradition of holiness. And if you don't do this, then you're really not holy. That was the problem. Or that's what they thought was the problem. So your disciples break the tradition of the elders. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't try to stop his disciples from doing this. And they must have thought to themselves, well, hey, we're hanging around Jesus. We don't have to wash our hands. My grandsons would love that. And he didn't stop them. He didn't say, no, no, wait a minute. You know, you don't want to offend these people. He didn't do that. It's very, very interesting. And the reason was he was setting something up so that this would be a teachable moment for everybody. He answered them and he said, well, so they're accusing him. They don't wash their hands when they eat. Your disciples, meaning you've been not teaching them the tradition of the elders, meaning you're wrong, Jesus, for not teaching them the tradition of the elders. He said, now let me ask you a question. Why do you break the commandment of God? Forget the teaching of the elders for a second. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. This is a rather technical thing that we need a little information on in order to get what he's saying. They had a deal where you were supposed to take care of your parents when they got older. They didn't have Social Security. They did. We don't either, hardly. They didn't have, you know what I mean, though. They didn't have, you know, pensions. They didn't have a system in their culture that took care of the elderly. And so it was up to the family to do this, and this was a strong thing. God said, and the word honor doesn't mean just respect. The word is timē, and it means actually put your money where your mouth is. It involves money. If you honor, you're honoring with your finances as well. These things went together, and so you're supposed to do this. What happened was that the Pharisees and the scribes had worked out this deal where you could have a God-sheltered annuity, where you wouldn't have to do what God wanted you to do with your money. You could give it to the priest officially. Now, they didn't actually give it to the priest. They got to keep it and use it, but theoretically, it belonged already to the temple, which means they got full use of it, but they didn't have to use it to help support their aged parents. And in doing this, the temple got wealthy, and the parents weren't cared for. And it was all done with tremendous theological precision. Lots of good spiritual jargon was behind it. It was completely understood that this was the case, and you could do this. You could shelter. That way you would not have, you had full use of your money the entire time. It's kind of like a trust, you know. And then when you die, all that money went to the temple, and you got to use it the whole time. That way you didn't have to use it to support your family. Pretty tricky, huh? Jesus looks at that and he is incensed. He says, you're uptight about my guys not washing their hands for ceremonial purity. And here you are actually, through your convoluted theology, coming out and doing the exact opposite of what God says in his word. The exact opposite. No wonder they didn't like these discussions with Jesus. You've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, said Jesus, lest they misunderstand. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this is from Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, circle the word heart, very important, but their heart is far from me. They don't think like me at all. In vain do they worship me, and that doesn't mean praise times. Worship is a term that refers to a lifestyle that supposedly belongs to God, a whole life that belongs to God. It's a worshipful life, see? It's not just song singing, but a whole worshipful life. In vain do they, this is empty. He says they look like they've got the robes, they've got the temple, they've got the psalms, they've got the whole tradition. It goes back thousands of years, but it's empty. They teach as their actual doctrines what are nothing more than the commandments of men. He called the people to him. Now he has this interaction. Then he calls the regular folks to him. And he says, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a person. In Mark 7, which is the parallel passage, Mark adds this little phrase, by this he cleansed all foods, which is a big deal in the Jewish world, to say that Moses cannot tell you what to eat anymore. I mean, that was a very big deal for Jesus to say. And that is exactly what he's saying here. The disciples came and they said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus said, oh, no. No, he's not worried at all about it. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Meaning the Pharisees. These guys think they've got it all together, but they're going to be pulled out by the roots. They were not planted by my heavenly Father. Boy, you tell a religious person who's got their Bible open that what they're doing is not the planting of the Lord, and you will get in deep trouble. That's why they killed him. That's why they got behind his death. Any planting that's not from my heavenly Father will be rooted up. Leave them alone, he says. They are blind guides. He doesn't say go after them. He says leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if a blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. So don't do what they say. Peter said to him, well, will you explain the parable to us? yeah, Lord. And then afterwards, it's like, what did you mean? Yeah. Verse 16, are you too still without understanding? You guys don't get it yet? It's an interesting interaction with the Lord, you know, don't you think? I mean, Peter's talking to him. He says, yeah, Lord, that was a really good sermon. What did it mean? And Jesus looks at him like, you still don't get it. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. See, second reference, the heart is going to be really important here. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Ooh, so defilement is a danger. It's not like there's no defilement. It's just what defiles you. What comes out of your mouth defiles you. You mean my words can defile? Yeah. Whoa. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is in the heart. That's what's defiling. See, it's what's on the inside. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, that's interesting because the evil thoughts, the murder, I don't know about the sexual immorality, the theft, the false witness, and the slander, these same people who were so upset about not washing hands, they're the ones who falsely accused the Lord Jesus, and he was crucified based on their false accusation. A direct violation of the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness. That is not just about lying. It's about telling, it's about saying something bad about somebody when it's not true. That's what the actual command is about. It's not simply lying. It's saying something bad about somebody in an official capacity, accusing somebody of something when it's really not true. That's slander. That's what these people did. All these people did all these things. They had ways around it biblically so that they got to basically do what they wanted, and Jesus says baloney. The whole thing's baloney. And he uses this issue of the washing of hands to get across a really, really important thing. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. There's a whole sermon here I'm not giving you, believe it or not. You say, well, that sounded like a sermon to me, Pastor. No, it's just an introduction to the sermon. Because what I want to really camp on here is about the heart. See, what we could talk a lot, and I have talked a little, about the religious hypocrisy, right? The whole idea that I'm taking over for God, I'm taking the moral high ground over God, I'm adding stuff to God, I'm adding food laws. That's very popular. Don't believe people who give you food laws, okay? Even especially if they quote the Old Testament and tell you what you can and cannot eat, because that's the exact opposite of Jesus. It's not a bubble off. It's 180 degrees out from the Lordship of Christ, okay? So don't believe people like that. It's still very popular to have food laws. He's really hammering on that. We could talk more about it, but there's a deeper issue. There's a deeper issue. It's the heart. Notice what he says is, their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. Their heart is evil, he says. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That's where the defilement's coming from. They're going to church, but their heart. Now, what can we learn from this? He wants your heart to be close to him. Their hearts are far from me. Just turn that around. Listen, salvation is personal. God cares about you, and he cares about your heart, and he wants your heart to belong to him. Not just your checkbook, although there is a connection between those. You know, your treasure, your heart, it will follow. But he wants the heart. Salvation is personal. It is God saying to you, listen, I know you don't love me, but I love you, and I have enough love that if you will come to me, I will give you a new heart, and you will begin to love me for who I am, and not just for what you think you can get out of me, which is what they were doing. That's the lip service thing. That's where lip service comes from. He says, listen, what I'm looking for is a personal relationship with you, and at huge personal cost, by the way, my own son. You think I don't love you? You think I don't want a heart relationship with you? No, this is very, very personal. The Lord wants hearts that are close to Him. People say, well, you know, in worship and praise, should I really have feelings? Yes! They won't always be there. Sometimes you're grumpy. Sometimes, you know, there's a hormonal imbalance. Who knows? But sometimes you just don't feel like praising or worshiping. But overall, yeah, there ought to be feeling. I mean, can you imagine someone who says they love you, but they never, I'm sorry, I don't have any feelings for you, but I really love you. What's that about? Yes, you should love God. You say, well, I'm not sure I do love Him as much as I should. Good, now we're getting somewhere. Because His love for you is the sustaining power. And the more you meditate on that, the more you will worship Him and love Him. He says, I want the hearts. And in the Bible, by the way, the term heart, both in Old and New Testament, is lev in the Old Testament and cardia in the New Testament. We get our word cardiac from it. It is translated in most English Bibles, about 30% of the time it's intellect. Did you know that? That there wasn't a distinction between intellect and emotion, that about 30% of the time heart is intellect, and about 30% of the time it is emotion, what we think of as heart, and about 30% of the time it's will, a decision-making faculty. So heart involves all those things in the Bible, and the Lord says that it's your real inner you. That's what I want. I want you to know me, and if you know me, really believe and trust me, you'll be transformed. That's the relationship I'm looking for, not religion. I'm not looking for this external thing. So the Lord wants hearts that are close to Him. Secondly, the Lord gives new hearts to His people. That's part of the new covenant. Now, He doesn't talk about it here. You're just going to have to take my word for it. But if you doubt what I'm telling you, come up afterward. I'd love to talk to you about it. You say, where do I get that new heart? He gives it to you. This is what's called being born again. This is why people talk about being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a spiritual leader and one of the Pharisees, He said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. What did He mean? You need a new heart. You say, well, can't I just have a better, if I eat better, will my heart get better? I mean, can I make a better heart of mine? No, you can't. That's why you have to be born again. You didn't birth yourself. Someone else did. You can't be birthing yourself again. God has to do that. The Spirit of God puts His DNA in you. That's how you become a Christian. And with that comes this new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I will put a new heart in them. That new covenant, I'll put a new heart. So He's looking for a heart relationship, and you say, well, how can I have that? He gives it to you. That's the second thing to note, is that in Christ, you actually get that new heart, and third, He exercises the heart. There's a poster at the place where I work out, and I've seen it twice a year for the past several years. It said, I actually work out more than that, but it says, give your heart a daily beating. It's kind of cute, you know, cute. Meaning, exercise it. We know what that means. And we all kind of have been educated on how to exercise. Did you know that your spirit heart, that this new heart that the Holy Spirit puts inside of you, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about what's the condition of my new man, my new heart, my new self? What's the condition of my soul? How does it feel? What does my soul feel like today? Do you ever? We don't. You know, we're a bunch of Westerners. We're all in our heads, you know, all the time. He gives you this new heart. What's the condition? Is it beating? Has it been exercised? That's the third thing, is that He exercises this heart. This new life that He wants, He exercises it. And that's why He said, I want you to focus on what's going on the inside, so then it comes out. And this is called spiritual formation. It is a miraculous thing in the new covenant, so that you don't just become religious. So that you don't become like the Pharisees, even though you're saying, I'm biblical, and I'm quoting Bible verses left and right. All of Jesus' main enemies quoted Bible verses left and right. You need a new heart. It comes from trusting Christ. So let me stop here for a moment, even though I promise you it's not the end of the sermon. Maybe this is all you need to hear this morning. Maybe the rest of what I'm going to say is just for the Christian community from Philemon about how He exercises our hearts, because that's what we're going to talk about, is the nature of the exercise, what the gym looks like. That's what we're going to talk about. But maybe you've heard enough right now. Maybe this is all God brought you here for, is to know that God wants a relationship with you, and it's not about religion, and it's about you saying, I'm sorry because I know what's in my heart. I'm sorry for what's in my heart. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I want to become a Christian. I want you to forgive me as the King of the universe who died for my sins. Maybe that's all you need to know right now. And if it is, then you, for the rest of this time, don't leave. You'll still learn some things, but give your heart to Christ. And when we're done this morning, come up and talk to one of the folks that's up here to pray with people. Let us help you. Let us pray for you into that reality. So, now, back to the message. This exercised heart, you say, what has this got to do with Philemon? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with Philemon. Turn there, this tiny little book. We've been in for 4 weeks now, 4 weeks. Tiny little book. There's more, actually, but I'm not going to do any more. This will be it for Philemon this time. The reason that this becomes important is because Philemon is a personal letter. Now, we've been here four times, this is our fourth time, so you should know the story. You should be familiar with the story of Philemon by now. It is a personal letter. It's not a letter to an entire church, although the whole church read it. It was a letter to a person named Philemon, who's a mature Christian and a personal friend of the Apostle Paul. Philemon was a slave owner, which in those days was not a bad thing. We already talked about that. If you're concerned about that, then check out the CD from a couple weeks ago. But just suffice it to say that it was not considered a bad thing to be a slave owner in the first century, nor was it considered necessarily a bad thing to be a slave. Half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, the other half were owners. Not exactly, but it was huge in the industry. And so Paul doesn't address that part. What he addresses is Philemon, who's the slave owner. Onesimus is a personal friend of the Apostle Paul's, but Onesimus used to be a slave of Philemon. And actually, he still is, technically. And he had run away, which was a terrible crime, and a ripoff to the owner, because slaves cost a lot of money. And so it's like your brand new $35,000 pickup just driving off by itself and showing up in Seattle and making a whole new life for itself up there and hiding from you. That's kind of what it is when a slave ran away, right? On top of that, he might have stolen in order to finance his escape. But when he got up to Rome, he got saved. He got in under the Apostle Paul's ministry somehow, because Paul was under house arrest. We don't know how it happened, but Onesimus, the runaway slave, got saved. And this created a very serious dilemma for the Christian community, because Christians deal with things with new hearts, and a new heart is not going to deal with this like the rest of the world would. The world would say, punish the slave. The new heart doesn't say that always. The new heart says, view this from a different perspective. So what we have in Philemon is an up close and personal of how God exercises the heart. Spiritual direction and spiritual formation in a little microcosm of the Colossians. It was in Colossae, the Colossian church is where these people went to church. It's this up close and personal thing. So it's wonderfully practical. From the standpoint, if you understand that what it is it's an exercise in how to think like a Christian. Philemon is all about that. So in verses 4-7, the Apostle Paul says that he knows that Philemon, the owner, is a solid Christian. He sends this letter back with Onesimus to Philemon, and it would be a tense moment. Onesimus has been gone for who knows how long. He comes back as a Christian brother. The dilemma is right in front of him. And Paul says to Philemon, I know you're a solid brother. I know you love the Lord. I know you love the rest of the Christians. And it's as if he's saying, and guess who's become a Christian now? And so the tension, you could probably cut it with a knife among these people. He says, I'm praying that the sharing of your faith, the sharing of this new life that we have with each other is effective. Verse 6. And then he says in verse 8, now listen, accordingly, because of this, I know you're a Christian, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. Oh, something's required. Something's required? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, Paul's saying, you've got to think like a Christian about this. But he doesn't come at it heavy-handedly. He says, I could, because I'm an apostle, I could command you to do what's required here. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He led him to Christ and has taken a fatherly role. Formerly he was useless to you. Now he has become useful both to you and to me. Of course he was useless. He ran away and probably took stuff with him. But I'm sending him back to you. Do you ever wonder what Onesimus would have thought about that? If I get saved, will I have to deal with that thing in my past? Will I have to go back and deal with the stuff from the past that where I've committed this and that and the other if I get saved? Yeah, very often, yeah. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, says Paul. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion. I'm not trying to force you to be good, but of your own free will. See, do you see the heart thing there? I know you have a new heart. I'm exercising the new heart. I'm not trying to force you to do the right thing. I want you to come to the right conclusion, do the right thing on your own. And that's exercise. That's heart exercise. It's a little messier. It takes longer, and you have to be patient. But Paul says, I'm not going to try and force the issue here, but it's pretty obvious what he wants him to do. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, more than a slave now, as a beloved brother. See the whole kingdom think idea. He's thinking in a whole different way than the world, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, Philemon, Onesimus has become a Christian. I'm bearing witness. You say, well, how do I know so-and-so became a Christian? Well, if the Apostle Paul says, I led him to Christ, probably it worked. So it's a very good testimony for Onesimus. It puts Philemon on the spot in a pretty serious way. And we don't know what's going through Philemon's mind, but I can imagine a lot of it would have to do with, can I forgive this guy for what he did to me? The embarrassment it's caused me, and will it even be more embarrassing if I forgive him? Because in the world, you don't have to forgive. You can apply the law, and that's all there is to it, and then you come out looking strong. If I forgive him, will I look weak to my friends? See, but that's thinking in the world. Do you see how that is? In the Lord, forgiveness is a strength, not a weakness. See how different it is with the new heart? The new heart thinks differently, feels differently. Well, anyway, so verse 17. So Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Paul did have money. He was under house arrest, but he had support from people. Specifically, the Philippians had sent him gifts on more than one occasion. He mentions it in his letter to the Philippians. Thank you for the gifts. So he did have some money, and he was able to help Onesimus. And he said to Philemon, listen, I know he might owe you money, maybe he stole whatever. I'll pay you back for that. By the way, when bad things happen, somebody does have to pay. And that's why forgiveness is difficult. If it's not you, it has to be somebody else. But when really evil things take place, the reason people feel like they can't forgive is because they feel like something needs to even the score. And I can't forgive because the score hasn't been evened. What's interesting is that in the gospel, and this is the only place you find this, you do not find it in any other religions. In the gospel, there is a way to even the score in which the person who did the evil doesn't have to pay. And Paul knows that, and he's using that as the illustration, see? He's saying, put it on my account. Why? Well, because our Lord put all of our sins on his account. So in Christ, you have the ability to forgive because punishment has been meted out. Justice has been served. So Paul taps into this. Now, Paul's definitely doing kingdom think here. He's thinking in the new heart. It's his normal way of thinking. Philemon, maybe not so much, maybe not Onesimus so much yet. They have to be convinced to grow into this. But Paul, you can tell by what he says here, he thinks like a Christian. I'll pay that guy's debt. I want to promote healing. I want to promote what's good here. If it costs me some money, big deal. Money's not going to heaven. These souls are going to heaven. I'm willing to invest in something here. That's the kingdom thinking. That's a new heart. So he does this. And Paul, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And by the way, to say nothing of the fact that you owe me even your own self, by the way, I led you to Christ too. And just a little reminder, just saying. Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. What kind of benefit? One of the bros asked me that at the men's prayer breakfast. We were discussing it this week. He said, what kind of benefit did Paul get out of it? Well, it's in the next line. Refresh my heart. It's a refreshment when a spiritual leader sees someone under their leadership do the right thing and think like Jesus. Oh, wow. Healing happens. There's this wonderful work. This is a huge refreshment. So Paul says, refresh my heart. I am wanting to receive something from you, not from you to me per se, but from you to Onesimus. And then that becomes a huge benefit to me. It's a refreshment to see you living graciously. Now, verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Very high confidence in Philemon. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping to get there and visit you guys. He was still in prison. He didn't know if he was going to get executed or not. He was hoping not. He was actually hoping, kind of not, and kind of hoping that he would get executed. Read Philippians. It was written at the same time. And that's where he says that. Nevertheless, he says, I'm hoping maybe I'll come visit you, so get the guest room ready. What do we see here? Well, we see this is how the Holy Spirit exercises us. The Lord is exercising you. I want you to think of the stressors that you're under right now. I want you to think of the frustrations, the angers, the lack of forgiveness that you feel in your heart towards people or towards situations. I want you to consider all of that from within the kingdom. And I want you to see it this way. The Lord is exercising your redeemed heart through the grief, through the pain, through all of this, by challenging you to think about it in a different way. It does not make the pain go away, but it is an entirely different way of viewing reality. And this is exercise of the new heart. This is what's going on. And there are five characteristics of a community that this takes place in. Now, I'm talking about a community now. We are a church. And healthy churches have certain characteristics. There are lots more than what we have here. But there's five at least that are in here. And I want us to work through this and say, okay, are we this kind of a congregation, and am I this kind of a person? Because this is the exercise of the new heart. Here they are. First, a serving leadership that stays on task. That's the Apostle Paul. A serving leadership that stays on task. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-5, it says to the elders, to the leaders, to stay at the task. Don't do it for money. I mean, they did get paid, actually, oftentimes. But he said, don't do it for the money. He says, you have to do it because you love the Lord, because you love the flock, and you stay on task. Now, the Apostle Paul could have said, look, I'm too busy. I don't want to get involved in the politics of that church at Colossae. I mean, these people are going to get upset with each other. I'm stepping into a bee's nest here. This guy ran away. I could just say, you know, be warmed and be filled. Go back and deal with it yourself. I'm in prison. I don't have to get personally invested in this. But he's a real spiritual leader, and there are moments where in spiritual leadership, you have to help other people stay on task. So a serving leadership that stays on task, what kind of task? The task of helping people think like Jesus, not the task of just building the church. And I need to tell you that our leadership here is this way. It is. It's a good leadership. And there are many, many good churches that have good leadership like this. But if you're a person who's saying, well, how can I find a healthy church? One of the things you want to look for is a church where the leadership is on task, and that means focusing on the gospel. They're focused on the Lord Jesus. They're turning people to the Lordship of Christ. They're teaching the gospel through the entire Bible, and they're trusting people to the work of the Spirit. They're trusting the Spirit to work in people's lives. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. You can see it clearly. And if you intend to be, or you think you are, or you're involved in any kind of spiritual leadership, may I suggest to you that you not get your mind enamored with the church itself. Keep your mind on Jesus. That's the only way to stay on task. And this is implied strongly in everything that Paul says here. He's focused, he's humble, but he's also directive. You notice he's actually saying something? He's actually saying, here's what I'd like you to do. Welcome him as you would welcome me. That's the key. I want you to welcome him, but I want you to do it because you want to. If you don't want to, we'll have to talk some more. I mean, it's one of those, it's like, what do you do? It is directive. Some people say, well, I like the idea of everything coming from inside my heart. I don't like the idea of anybody telling me what ought to be inside my heart. But you know what? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment. This is a verse that nobody memorizes. You know, there's memory verses. Everybody, this is memory verses that people have that are warm and fuzzy. I want you to look at one that nobody memorizes. Hebrews 13 is the last chapter of Hebrews, which is Hebrews is the next book right next to Philemon. So go to the end of it. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Do I hear laughter? I heard chuckling. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch. Hebrews 13, 17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They'll answer to the Lord for how they shepherded the flock. That's a very sobering thing for any leader. I promise you, it's very sobering. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you, he says. You know, there really is a directive nature and a certain amount of real authority in spiritual leadership. It is humble. It is focused on the Lord Jesus, not on the church itself, per se. But it's real. It is real. Do you make it hard on your leaders? And by the way, you say, well, what if I can't trust my leaders? Then you shouldn't go to that church. It's simple. That's a simple answer. So, well, I go to a church. I don't trust the leaders. Then don't go there. Go to one where you can trust the leaders. Simple. Now, I didn't say whether they were trustworthy or not. Maybe you just lost confidence in them, but you can't grow spiritually if you don't have anybody that you have confidence in as a spiritual leader. You're not the Lone Ranger. You're not Jeremiah Johnson. Does anybody remember Jeremiah Johnson? I mean, it was an icon in my generation, the loner out there in the middle of nowhere. You are not that. You need leaders, and they need to be focused on the Lord Jesus. They need to be humble, but they will be directive. And they will sometimes tell you, this is the right thing to do. And we kind of expect you to do it. don't make it hard for them. I could tell you stories. Groaning, not with groaning. Sometimes pastors just groan, you know. Sometimes they groan together. They're praying for the body and they groan together about circumstances that are very difficult to deal with. A word to the wise. If you want to grow, you want exercise for your spiritual heart, you want your soul to be growing, make it easy on your leaders and listen carefully and seek to cooperate and learn and grow in whatever church you're in. And if you're looking for a church, look for one that has a serving leadership that stays on task. Second thing, a regenerate community that loves in practice. That's this church. Back to Philemon. How do you grow spiritually? By becoming part of a regenerated community. That's a whole bunch of people with new hearts. So that the whole community then has a new heart, and the church is bigger than the sum of its parts. A whole church can pool its resources and do something nobody in the church could do alone. That's why he puts us together. So you need to be a part of a regenerate community that loves in practice, that actually says, we take seriously what it means to love each other. Sometimes it means telling each other the truth in difficult situations, but very often, you know, and it simply means having compassion and generosity towards each other. And this is exactly what Paul's telling Philemon. And by the way, this letter to Philemon was read out loud in front of all of his friends. A letter from the Apostle Paul, very clearly giving instruction, directive, you know, humble, but directive, read out loud in front of all of Philemon's friends. That's a regenerate community that is loving in practice. You are not the product of your own thinking. You're the product very much of the people around you and the people whose opinion you respect. If you start respecting the opinions of people who do not love Christ, if you start respecting the opinions too much on too many subjects of people who do not love Christ, your own ability to grow spiritually will suffer. You need to keep respect in your heart for other people. That's why you got to find people you respect, because you're the product not just of your own thinking. That's a myth. You're also the product of the community in which you find yourself, and you will take seriously what they think. So that's why he says, be a part of a good, healthy church. It doesn't have to be big. It can be small, but healthy, meaning a regenerate community that loves in practice. How so? Well, he's telling Onesimus and he's telling Philemon that they have to love each other. That is practice. Love is not a sentiment. It is practice. It's a skill. And these people are skilled at loving one another. Do you ever think about that? Have you ever seen someone who's a skilled musician? We had three of them up here this morning. And there's many, many skilled musicians, skilled artists, people who do. And you can say, well, that took a lot of practice. You know, love is a skill like that, and it takes practice. You say, well, how do I practice? He puts some creep in your life so that you have to learn how to do it. That's how it works. He might marry you to one. Who knows? Who knows what can happen? He'll put you in situations where you have to say, I'm not sure if I want to love under this thing. And people who've done this over and over and over again, they get good at it. They get good at it. You want to be around people who are good at this. You want to be around them. You may not want to be one because it takes a lot of practice, right? But you want them to be around you because they're nice people to be around. Yeah. So a community that is regenerate like this is really what needs to happen. That's what a church is. Are we that way? Are we a community that's regenerate and love in practice? I hope, I pray, this is what we want. And if you're part of this faith community, if you're part of this church, you're part of Trail Christian Fellowship, ask yourself, do I contribute to that? In my conversations, in my friendships, in my interactions, in my business, when I deal with folks, do I contribute to that reality in this church? And I'm not complaining about anybody. I have no one in mind. I always have to say that sort of thing. But, you know, it's good. You know, if you're part of a body, ask yourself, am I part of the solution here? Okay, serving leadership that stays on task, a regenerate community that loves in practice. But then you noticed, I said, you grow in skill by stress. Here's the third thing, a stressful situation that requires a response. So how does my heart grow? A stressful situation that requires a response. If you're praying for growth, chances are excellent, you'll come across some difficulty because that's how you grow. How do you work a muscle? You work the muscle until it's sore. If you never had to lift anything, your muscles, you could look at them. Actually, they hang down. They don't pop up. But you'd say, look, there's a muscle there somewhere. Why? Because no exercise. It's atrophy. And love, in order to work, needs to be exercised. What is the type of exercise? Stressful situation calls for a Christian response. And I'll tell you something. You don't know how much you think like Jesus until your intuitive sense of what you should do is the opposite of what Jesus tells you to do in a given situation. Then you find out if you married the Lord for his money. That's when you find out. When your intuition and everything inside of you says, whatever, and the Lord says, no, that's not the way I think, and it's not the way I want you to think. Only at that moment have you really reached the point where you're finding out how much you love the Lord and whether or not you want to think like him. And whether or not you believe in that, think in his way is better. See, because a lot of times when we're in a situation, we don't think his way is better. He's a nice mascot, but he's not really that smart about the thing we're dealing with. Because I know about what I'm dealing with here, Lord. Now you just stay at church and I'll come and I'll visit you there. But you're not an expert in day-to-day life where I'm dealing with real life here. Well, you see, that's exactly the problem with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, I am the expert on your life. And he will put us in situations where he says, I know all about that thing, and I know what you want to do, and I know that it's legal. Philemon, it was legal. He could punish Onesimus. I know it's legal. I know all your friends do it. But I am telling you, that's not the way I think, and I want you to do it. Now, until that happens, and that's stressful, and it calls for a response. And until that happens, you don't know where you really stand. Remember Isaac on the altar with Abraham? Abraham takes Isaac up, puts him on the altar to kill him. Genesis 22. And the Lord says, now I know that you really love me. Now I know that you really understand. So you ask yourself, you know, what stressful situations am I involved in? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Your faith is more precious than gold. Do you believe that? That your confidence in Christ is more important than your retirement? Well, he says it is. And gold is smelted, they heat it up, and then all the impurities. And so they all go to the top, and then they scrape them off the top, and the gold is pure. Well, that's what God is doing in you through the sorrow that you're facing, through the unforeseen griefs, through the trials of dealing with people who have hurt you very badly. And it wasn't your fault, but you were hurt very badly. And you say, could anything good be happening? Yes, my friend, yes. There's a smelting process in which you're being turned to gold. And you say, well, how so? The impurities in the faith. See, we have faith, but there's a bunch of junk in it. And we got faith in the wrong things. And there's a bunch of stuff in there that's kind of false confidence, confidence in the self, a joy that doesn't come from the Lord, some various things. And those get burned out when you are in a real crucible. That's what a crucible is. So this exercises my heart? Yes. Yeah, it does. And you know, I know it's hard to hear, but it is a good thing. It is a good thing. I've been doing this for years, and I'm telling you, I can't count. I've lost count of the number of people who say, I went through a hellish situation, and I would never have volunteered for that, but I would never trade what I have learned about the Lord and in my walk with Him. I would never trade that. Now that I have it. Well, you know what that is? That's gold. That's pure gold. And so it is actually good to face the stresses and to dare to do what the Lord says to do and to dare to think like Him. That's how the exercise of the heart happens. So you have a serving leadership. You need leaders, and you need to be part of a regenerate community that loves in practice. And you need to have stressful situations that require responses. By the way, don't invent your own. The flesh cannot commit suicide by crucifixion. Someone else has to do it to you. So just go along in life, and many of these things will happen to you. You don't do them to yourself. You don't get to volunteer. I want that stressful situation. Now, you also are a source of stress for other people. That's another story, and you want to not be that. However, you might be, whether you like it or not. Say, well, how can I avoid stressful situations? You can't. You can't. You're going to have them. The only question is whether you're going to be in a healthy community that thinks about God and wants to grow through it. That's the only question on the table. You can't avoid stress. God says, I'm using it. So lean into Him, see. Fourth, a gentle pressure in the right direction. Verse 17, Paul says, look, I really want you to do this. Any healthy church has gentle pressure in the right direction. Gentle pressure in the right direction. It is real pressure towards Christ-likeness. There is it. The heart, you know, the reason you exercise is so you become more like the Lord, and the people around you, if they're smart, if they're solid Christians, they are going to be gently pressuring you to do the right thing. Gently. Toward Christ-likeness, the pressure is gentle. The pressure is also relational. I appeal to you. Do you notice that in verse 9? It's relational. See, a lot of people become permanent visitors at churches because they do not want to know anybody. And here's why. They know that if anybody gets to know them, there might be this gentle pressure to do the right thing. And they don't want that. They don't want that gentle pressure to do the right thing. I've had folks that have talked to me after church through the years who've come up and asked me, and they will describe a situation that is so horrendous and so ungodly that I give gentle pressure to do the right thing. And I was, you know what you need to do? You need to do this. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, I'm sorry. You asked me. This is what you need to do. If you're gonna think like Christians, what you need to do? I never see him again. So we don't need to build another building. I mean, you know, it just keeps the flow moving. It's a relational thing, and sometimes people just become permanent visitors and they hop from church to church because they do not want gentle pressure to do the right thing. But, you know, friend, you need to have gentle pressure to do the right thing sometimes. Is it right for me to be pressured into doing what's good? Yeah? Uh-huh. There are times when it is. It's gentle, but it's real. And if you have any relationships, they will carry this naturally. You don't have to sign on the dotted line. Just the fact that you're friends with people who love the Lord, and you meet with them, and they love you, you love them, they're part of the body of Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. There's a natural, gentle pressure, and it's okay. And you need to embrace that a little and say, oh, yeah, it's okay. And that means sometimes, like I said, you know, they don't come back. Sometimes people don't come back. If you really insist, you say, well, are there any, is there a way to get the left foot of fellowship out of a church? Yes, in every church there are ways to be asked to leave. Whether it's on paper, whether there's a policy about it or not. And if in a healthy church, the way to get asked to leave is to live in unrepentant sin. In other words, to resist that gentle pressure to do what's right, to resist it violently. And then almost invariably what happens is the person who's doing the resisting, they leave on their own. Almost never do you have to say, you know, you really shouldn't go to church here to get this straightened out. Very, very few times. Usually people are honest enough in themselves to go, I'm going to live in sin, and these people don't like it, so I don't want to hang out with them anymore. And there is this sort of natural way that the Lord doesn't let go. He keeps convicting you. But that's how this sort of works. So, consequence, a healthy church tends to stay healthy if they have good leaders and good teaching, and they're growing and so on. More or less, there's a kind of an inflow and an outgo, and people are growing, but there's this pressure to do the right thing, and occasionally it means people will leave. And then finally, fifth, gracious space to grow in wisdom. I wouldn't do anything without your consent. Now, Paul at times did tell people that they couldn't get away with things. I mean, he's clear on that, 1 Corinthians 5 and so on. But in this case, under normal healthy conditions, a regenerate community that's loving one another will give gracious space. They'll give space to grow, gracious space to grow in wisdom. He says, not without your consent. And that just sometimes means wobble room, just plain wobble room. Well, that's not the way I would have done it. I'm praying for you. I'm afraid you might make the wrong decision. I gave you my opinion. I'm just praying for you now. I'm just kind of waiting to see what God's going to do in your life. Look, if you've got no wobble room for other people, you're just going to be friction all the time. You make everybody agree with you on every little detail in life. No wonder you don't have a lot of friends. That will be trouble. Do you know why the AK-47, that's an assault rifle. Now, some of the guys have just started listening right now when I said that. AK-47? Where am I? AK-47 is a well-known assault rifle, and the reason that it is such a trusty, universally used weapon is because it has a tiny, 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 tiny bit more room in the moving parts. And to make a rifle, the moving parts have very, very, very small tolerances. But with the really good ones, they give just a tiny bit more room. And that means it can take all kinds of abuse and still fire. Christians learn to give each other a little bit more. Just some room, some time, some patience, trusting God in the other person's life. It's healthy to do that, even if other people might not understand it. It is healthy to do that, and it gives the Holy Spirit a chance to work in people's lives. Sometimes people come to me and they say, well, did you know about the such and such situation? And it's like I'm in charge of 1,500 people's spiritual lives, like I'm the complaint department for heaven. And I go, no, I didn't know about that. Well, pastor, you should call them and tell them not to do that. People have called me and said, my neighbor goes to your church. I've had people do that. And they did, rah, 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 rah. And I said, you know, I don't know them. I've never heard of them. They don't go to my church. They go to Table Rock. They go to Table Rock. No, I'm only kidding. only kidding. Table Rock's a great church. And so there's pressure around, you know, you better make everybody toe the line. Why? Because you need to look good. You need to all this. Listen, in real relationships, there is some wobble room, even if other people don't understand it always. And the Christian community, if you don't understand this, sometimes you'll accuse the Christian community of being too soft. Sometimes you accuse the Christian community of being too hard. If you don't know the details of circumstances, then you really kind of need to back off. Because this idea of gracious space to grow is crucial. You can't have too tight a tolerances and grow as a congregation. Let me go through those again. Serving leadership that stays on task, a regenerate community that loves in practice, a stressful situation that requires a response, The stressful situations are heart exercise, right? A gentle pressure in the right direction. If you've got friends that pressure you to do what's right, those are good friends. Those are good friends. And you can be a good friend too. And finally, gracious space to grow in wisdom. So that's the counterbalance to the pressure, see? These things work kind of back and forth with each other. Why is this all possible? Well, it's because Jesus has done all of this. I mentioned that last week. We were talking about spiritual direction, right? Jesus is this way. This is the way he is. And he made a way for us to forgive. He made a way for us to grow with one another in a fallen and sinful world because he took the blame for everything we did. You talk about supplying grace. And is he more patient with us than we deserve? Hope to shout. He's more patient with all of us than we deserve. This is the way he thinks. This is the gospel. This is the God who says, I love you, I want your heart, and I gave up my very heart, so to speak, the Son of God dying on the cross, so that I could have your heart, so that we could have this relationship. Now, what's not to like about that? To be completely forgiven, to be completely set free, to know that God loves you, and to be taught with every difficult situation you're in how to love other people, because that's the way the next age all is. What's wrong with that message? Nothing. What's not to like about coming to Jesus? If you haven't come to the Lord, you need to. You need to become a part of the kingdom of God. For all the difficulties of being a Christian in this age, you need to become a part of the kingdom of God. Do it today. Open your heart up to the Lord Jesus. Come up for prayer after our service. We'd like nothing more than to help you with that. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom about all these things. We want to be a congregation, Lord, that loves you and that loves each other. We see here the venue, the way in which our redeemed hearts, the ones that you have given us and the ones that you want to come back to you, these redeemed hearts are being exercised in so many different ways. Teach us how to relate to each other with this kind of patience and love, but also truth, so that as we grow together as individuals, we also grow as a congregation, are able to do more for the kingdom. We trust you for all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.